As you are turning to the Old Testament book of Job and chapter 28, let me just say it's good to see you. I hope you've had a good day to this point. And I would remind you, I'd remind those watching online that just a few days from now, August the 14th, on a Friday night, we'll meet together in this auditorium for a wonderful end of summer singing. If you like singing, you need to be here. If you don't like singing, you really need to be here because you need to learn to like it. It's such a big part of worship. It has been from the beginning of worship itself, but especially in the New Testament era. I'm always intrigued by that phrase in the gospel account that speaks of that time after Jesus with his apostles were leaving the place where the Passover feast had been observed, and they're going out to the Mount of Olives. It says that when they'd gone out to the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. I wonder what that was. I wonder what the words were. I wonder what his voice sounded like. But I know that he, like all of those under God's will, enjoyed good religious gospel music, and we do as well. So put on your calendars August the 14th, the Friday after this next one, I believe. But anyway, I look forward to that coming very soon. Now to Job chapter 28. If you've read through Job, you've read a lot of the same things over and over again. In fact, with his friends and the young man coming in later, and Job himself so often sounding somewhat like those friends, different in tone, but sometimes much the same in message, you think when you are reading through a chapter, I think I've read this in the chapter before or a few chapters back. And you're right. There's a lot of repetition in Job. It is a lot of philosophical meandering throughout the book as to why. Why such a bad, disastrous thing could happen to such an obviously good person as Job was. His friends might dismiss the fact of his goodness because of the fact of the catastrophe before them. But regardless of all of that, they're all left wondering why. In the midst of that, Job has an interesting take on things in chapter 28, beginning at verse number 12, which I think is perhaps one of the best pieces of advice in the entire Bible, both Testaments, in terms of learning to grapple with the ups and downs, the different seasons and times of life. And remember, as Job is saying this, he's going through a tremendous difficulty. He's lost his entire livelihood. He's lost his entire family, except for his wife still remaining. He's lost his health. And with all of this away from him and gone from him, the Bible says he doesn't sin with his tongue, and he doesn't charge God foolishly. In fact, the first thing he did was he rent his clothes and covered himself in ashes, and he worshiped. But still he has these nagging, lingering questions like we all have in times of upset and distress, questions of why. Why would God allow this to happen to me at this time, in this way, when I've done my best to do my best to live up to what God wants me to do? Well, notice the wisdom of Job here in the 28th chapter, beginning now with verse number 12, when he says, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me,' and the sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire, and neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." God understands its way and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out, and to man he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." It's interesting to me that Job says here what he doesn't come to fully realize as true in a more complete sense until later in the book and in this narrative. You might remember with me that toward the end of the book, finally, after Job is asking and asking again, "I wish I could just talk to God." Maybe not to him directly, but to some mediator, some intermediary, somebody between myself and God, to plead my case and find out what's going on. Finally, at the end of the book, God speaks. And oddly enough, what God says is not all the answers that Job's been looking for. What God says is not a complete, detailed, exhaustive list of what's happening and why, answering all the wonderings that Job and his friends have had. Instead, God begins what was, from Job's perspective, meant to be a conversation, but from God's perspective, a dialogue of one, just himself talking to Job, by asking Job an unanswerable question. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, there are a number of questions following that, occupying a couple, three chapters. But just rest with that for just a moment. That first question, that could have been, that should have been, if Job had been of the right mind, it would have been the only question needed. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, Job would have to say, I wasn't. Who was? Well, God. Job can't say of himself, "I am that I am," but God did. Job could not say of himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the ending, that which was and which is to come," but God has said that about himself. And so Job, back when the earth began, when time itself started, when everything had its origin, at the very nub of the beginning of the founding moment of reality, physically, where were you? Well, the fact that God was and Job wasn't, and God was doing all of this, and Job had nothing to do with it, should tell Job what he's saying here. And I wondered sometimes at the wisdom Job is speaking here in the absence of realizing what he's about to realize just a little bit later, because that hadn't happened yet when Job says this. And we might mention the fact that in the text we just read, the better part of it deals with the frustration of wisdom being just outside our grasp. God has it, and we don't. And then his emphasis is on the fact that we don't. And it's just not available to us. And Job realizes, and this is the difficulty they were facing throughout the book, Job realizes that there are things that we just cannot find an answer to right now. And in that, all of us have lived looking through Job's eyes, haven't we? You've seen things that other people are going through, and you ask, how can this happen? What possible sense does this make? Or maybe you've seen something happen in your own life, and you wonder, what sense does this make? This makes no sense. Why would God, who loves me, allow something like this to happen and to continue? That was the question that Job had. And the one answer Job has that all of us have already is, we don't know. If we knew, we wouldn't be asking the question. If we had the answer, the question would be not needed. And Job makes an obvious observation. It is outside our realm of understanding. Now, you could go down to the depths of the sea. Maybe it's hidden somewhere there like a treasure, but no, it's not there. And the sea tells, oh, we don't have it here. Well, I've got all the gold and the onyx and the quartz and the rubies of the world. I'll buy my way into understanding, but you haven't got enough money to buy a wisdom that simply is not ours to have. There are questions in life which, from our perspective, are unanswerable. That's not the true wisdom, though, in this passage, because that's something we knew coming in. I don't have to stand here tonight and tell you, you know, there are things in life we really can't answer. There are questions you have that are beyond understanding. You'd say, well, Brother Key, I knew that already. Why did I even come this evening? That's all you're going to say. Well, that's not all Job said. He makes it very clear as this reading in 28 comes to a close that there is a wisdom for us. And that wisdom is the wisdom of absolute and complete trust, a fear of the Lord. There's a wisdom in being comfortable with not knowing. A wisdom and a faith in being comfortable in accepting that which is outside anything we could ever know. There's a frustration in continuing to knock our heads against the brick wall of the reality that simply will not tell us why. Why now? Why me? Why them? Why this? And when wisdom finally comes, it's the wisdom to say, I don't have to know. As Job will find out later, I don't need to know. I don't even want to know. It's God's business and not mine. It's my business to trust Him, no matter what. Now, the song I'd like to sing with you right now is not a fast or an exciting song in terms of its melody, but it's so deep in its message. It's number 26 in your hymnals, if you'll turn there with me. Number 26. You'll read down there in the bottom beneath the song. It mentions that it was written, the words of it, by William Cowper back in the 1700s. He was a contemporary of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Mr. Cowper was a deeply religious man, but also a deeply depressed man. He suffered with the depression his entire adult life, so much so that there was a time when he was in the midst of doing his best to end it all in suicide. And that's an interesting story in itself. He had hired a carriage to go to a bridge, and he was going to throw himself off. But as it turned out, the fog was so thick that night, the driver of the carriage got lost, couldn't find his way, and finally Cowper said, well, just give it up, let me off right here. And when he stopped and let him off, he was right there at his home again. That's how thick the fog was. And from that experience, he came to realize, now, this first phrase, God moves in a mysterious way. You've heard that phrase before, I know, but it came from this song and from this author. And as we sing together, I want you to notice the words because they're so telling and speaking the same thing we've just discussed from Job 28. The same thing Job learns later on in the book of Job about not just God's mysterious ways, but the way he does reveal himself and the wisdom he and only he has to himself. Let's sing together. Number 26. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never designs and works his gracious will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And before you close your book, look at that last verse again.
Because when it all comes down to it, when we're left life's unanswerable questions of day-to-day living, and especially day-to-day problems, difficulties, and sometimes unfairness from our perspective, left with answers of why, and why me, and why now, and why this way, we're left with but two choices. We can either give up and turn against God and lose our faith in him. This is the blind belief mentioned here. Or we can instead, in faith, trust God for those answers that we don't have. Trust God that he knows, even if we don't, and he will take care of us as his shepherd takes care of the sheep that don't always know what's going on, but the shepherd does. And so, look at the last verse here when it says, blind unbelief is sure to fail. And why? Well, it's scanning his work in vain. That's the vanity we've been talking about. So much of our life sometimes is wasted in scanning the works of God in vain, trying to understand things that were never ours to understand in the first place. I find myself oftentimes in the awkward position, and I don't know why. Believe me, there's nothing special about standing here and being the person I am. I'm no closer to God than you are. My prayers are no stronger than yours are. And I don't know more than most of you do. But sometimes I can make it sound that way. But not really. But the questions I get so often have to do with these things that I have to say. And honestly, I have to say oftentimes, I don't know. I wish I could answer the question for you. I don't know. But one thing I can always say to the Christian, God does. And God cares. And God comforts. And God will see you through it. But to scan his work in vain is to always have to have the answers. Always have questions you must have answered. Always have mysteries that must be solved. Some of these are just aren't ours to solve. They're God's. And so they scan his work in vain, and then This next phrase, God is his own interpreter. Now that goes a long way on beyond just this subject of human suffering. If you want to know the best way to understand a passage in the Bible, look at the Bible as a whole and the context itself, and you'll find oftentimes the answer is right there in front of your eyes. If you just put away your preconceived ideas, those things you already wish were true but don't know they are yet, and just listen to what God is saying, oftentimes, most times that matter, in fact, every time that really matters, God is his own interpreter in the scriptures and understanding of what he's written. But in terms of life writ large, what is he making plain? He's his own interpreter. What is he making plain? He's making plain this, as he did to Job then, as he does to us today. He makes plain the distinction between God as the creator and those of us who are his creation, reminding us, sometimes in harsh and difficult ways, who is who. He's never one to answer to us. We always must answer to him. And if not in life, we will for sure in the life to come. God is the potter. We are the clay. And it's not the reverse. You might remember in the last of the book of Romans in chapter 11, before you get to that wonderful beginning of the 12th chapter, talking about our offering our bodies as living sacrifices in response to God's mercy. The last of chapter 11 is summing up a subject that the writers had, Paul's had for several chapters now, discussing God's grace for both Jew and Gentile alike. And from the Jewish perspective of prejudice and bigotry and self-centeredness, the very idea that Gentiles have an equal access to God, an equal footing with God as they did, is anathema to them. And Paul has shown for some time now in Romans, no, God's grace is for everybody. That's the purpose of Christ. That's why the gospel is good news. He died for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. But after making all the arguments he does, he ends chapter 11 by saying this, quoting the Old Testament, "Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor that he might teach God anything?" And his point is the same as we have here. We reach the point in matters theological, like this one in Romans, or personal, like this one in Job's life, or problems in our own. We reach the point we might say, "I don't understand." We might even say, "I don't agree." And God would respond by saying, "I really don't care about that. I care about you. And what I need most from you is trust." One last song this evening, number 915. It's a song you know better than the one we just sang. And 915, because this sums it all up. What is left for us in all situations, good times or bad, seasons of joy or seasons of sorrow, it's that we might always be willing, humbly, to trust and obey. We'll sing the first and last stanzas, please. "When we walk with the Lord, we have been in Jesus. Christians, even after having heard and understood the gospel message, is because it just doesn't make any sense to them. They just don't see it that way. They don't agree with it that way. This matter of trust and obedience, this matter of truly giving ourselves to God's will, it starts with gospel obedience itself. It starts with becoming a Christian. God never said, well, you come to me on your own terms, in your own way, and everything will be all right. No, he says, this is the way it's to be done. If it's to be done at all, this is the way to do it, in the Bible way. Maybe you're with us tonight and you're not a Christian. Do you know that your faith in Christ should move you to turn away from your sins? Confess your faith in Christ, and yes, as the Bible teaches, as Jesus himself taught, to be baptized. Or perhaps you've started that path, you've done that, but for whatever reason, the tug of the world or your own rebellious nature or just the questions you can't answer who moved you from faith, you've lost your way and you walked away and need to come back. If you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.